I want to have you take your Bibles and turn, please, to the book of Philippians. You were given a study sheet as you came in. I hope you still have it. No paper airplanes, please, at least not until after the service on or at home, not here, so somebody has to clean it up. We're going to be looking, starting in Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 3. And I'm dealing tonight with the subject of Paul's thanksgiving and prayer. In case you haven't figured it out, I have a tendency to go verse by verse and not skip anything. Topical preachers skip all the hard stuff. Unfortunately, we who go verse by verse get into the hard stuff from time to time. And sometimes we're not quite sure what God intended by certain things. But that's all right. We have the possibility of learning. I remind you that Paul wrote Philippians from prison in Rome in approximately AD 61 or 62, about 10 years after Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke first arrived in Philippi with the gospel message. Acts closes in about AD 60, with Paul in prison in Rome awaiting trial. Philippians seems to have been written after the close of Acts, but before Paul's release from his first Roman imprisonment. No correlations are able to be made between what is stated in Philippians and the events recorded in Acts to enable anyone to be more specific than this. As Paul writes Philippians, he's hopeful of being released soon. Certain statements in Philippians hint that Paul's trial may have already concluded and that he was only awaiting the verdict of life or death at the time he wrote this letter. Although the verdict could call for him to be executed, Paul was expecting to be released from prison. And as we go through 1 Timothy and Titus, we find out that he's not in prison when they are written, and they come after Philippians. And then when he writes 2 Timothy, he is back in prison and expecting execution. In verse number 3, we see Paul's expression of his appreciation for the Philippian believers. He says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." I thank is an ongoing thing. I am thanking. I am giving thanks. I am repeatedly thanking. I'm thanking my God, which of course is referring to God the Father, and he's the one Paul is repeatedly thanking, upon every remembrance of you. It implies that whenever Paul thinks of the Philippian believers, he thanks God for them. In verses 4 and 5, we see the basis of Paul's prayer for the Philippian believers. Always, in verse 4, in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Always, as you would understand, suggests at all times. It does not mean that Paul is praying for them throughout a 24-hour day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year. It means instead that whenever Paul remembers the Philippian believers, he always makes mention of them or makes request for them. You understand how that would work. As you are separated from some family members because you're living in a different time zone or whatever that case is, when you think of them, it's easy to pray for them. When you don't think of them, you're probably not praying for them either, okay? You understand how that would work. And he's been in lots of places sharing the gospel and having churches started wherever he went. He didn't remember everybody at the same time, okay? Especially as he got more and more mature, okay? Some of you are a little more mature than others, and you're beginning to understand some things about some of the maturation process as we go through. always, at all times, in every prayer of mine for you all suggest, in every entreaty that I make on behalf of you, making request with joy, making joyful request, or making request joyfully. And it indicates that Paul prayed a particular prayer with regard to these Philippian believers, and that's found in verse number 5. We see that Paul is praying for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. For your fellowship suggests upon your close relationship. He had a wonderful experience with the believers in Philippi. He loved them very much, and they have maintained contact with him throughout his ministry. It indicates the basis upon which Paul is joyfully making his request. I know how this works because I've pastored in several churches, and when I think of each one, I think of people in those churches that meant a great deal to me and whose lives were changed as a result of the study of the Word of God. For your fellowship in the gospel suggests that they had joined Paul in proclaiming the gospel in Philippi. In the gospel suggests with respect to the gospel or in relation to the gospel rather than in some other type of association. It wasn't that they were fishing buddies, okay? It wasn't that they were in college classes together. It is in relation to the gospel. In some way, the Philippian believers had labored right along with Paul in spreading the gospel in Philippi. You might want to turn over. Well, maybe you don't have to. Do I have it on your sheet there? If it's on your sheet, you don't need to turn. If not, I'm going to read it for you. Philippians 4, 2 and 3. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche, two ladies in the church that at one time were instrumental in helping Paul spread the gospel in Philippi. Now, something happened in their relationship, and they needed to fix that, and that's what this passage in chapter 4 is going to suggest. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Do you get the impression that they were not in the same mind? Why else would he say it? And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, which means true companion or true comrade. Who's that? We're not sure. Okay? We don't know. It's all right not to know. The problem is when you don't know that you try to think you do. It's okay. We'll get along without knowing that man's name. It is a man. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, so there was a Clement likewise involved, and with other my fellow laborers. He doesn't even mention how many of those there are, but others whose names are in the book of life. They were saved people sharing the gospel in conjunction with the Apostle Paul's ministry in Philippi. From the first day until now suggests the length of time that Christ has partnered with them in proclaiming the gospel message, and it's still going on right up until now when he was in prison in Rome. The first day suggests the day that Paul met them when Lydia constrained him and his associates in Acts 16 to stay in her home. And until now is simply until the present day, the day in which Paul was writing this epistle. See, they had sent a gift to him from Philippi, which was in Macedonia, which was in that would be northern Greece. And he was in Rome. That's quite a distance to send a gift. They didn't have FedEx or UPS or some way of shipping it. You sent it with somebody, and it might take a month for him to walk there. As we go on into verse number 6, we see Paul's confidence in what the Lord will do for the Philippian believers. The fact is, we can have this same confidence in what God is going to do in each other's life as well. We can have this same confidence in everybody in this church. We can have this same confidence in everybody that's ever been a part of one of the churches I pastored. I can have this same confidence, and so can you. It's nice to be sure of things, isn't it? Being confident of this very thing. In case you wondered what this very thing was, it specified that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In verse 6, Paul is expressing his confidence that God the Father will continue his work of saving the Philippian believers until Christ returns at the rapture, when he will complete the work of salvation. You know, your salvation isn't completed yet either. There's a reason for that, and we'll get into it and show you this. But you were saved the instant you believed in Jesus as your Savior. That began a process which will last for the rest of your life, in which you are being saved, set apart in various things throughout your life. This one is called progressive sanctification. God continues to set us apart. The things I used to do, don't do them anymore. You know, you go on and it gets better and better. The Lord's working in your life and will continue to work in your life. The initial time you were saved is not the end. But you know, you're not finished yet. You will be finished at the rapture with your salvation. It's important that we understand that. Being confident of this very thing indicates that it's referring to a state of being. Something has happened in the past with these Philippian believers which remains true at the time Paul is writing this letter, 10 years after he met them. It's a settled matter. It's not open to review. It is understood in the sense of I have been convinced, or I am convinced, and it has been translated in a way which emphasizes the result of its action. It took place in the past, and its result is continuing on. What Paul was convinced of is this very thing, of this same thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Who is the he? Every time you read a pronoun, you need to be able to identify it if possible. It's God the Father. He is distinguished from Jesus Christ, God the Son, in this verse. He which hath begun is the one who has begun, or the one who began. And what he has begun is a good work, a good deed, a good action, and refers to the Philippian believers' salvation. In you refers specifically to the Philippian believers and tells where God has begun this good work and suggests in their lives. And the same thing that was true for them is true for us today as well. He has begun a good work in us, and he will complete it. There's no loss of salvation along the way, okay? There are people that maybe went through the motions of praying a prayer without really believing the gospel message. They never got saved in the first place, okay? It's not praying a prayer that necessarily saves one. It's believing that he died on the cross, paid for our sins, and rose again from the dead. And if you believe that, whether you pray or not,
John 3:16 indicates you're genuinely saved. Most people that come down an aisle in a church to get saved have already believed or they wouldn't be coming forward. You understand that? We just deal with them a few minutes after the fact. He will perform it. It's predictive of a future event which is definitely going to happen, and it supports the biblical doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. God is not going to lose any of these believers along the way. Once a person has been genuinely born again, he will never under any circumstances lose his salvation. God will continue to save him. I know that sounds a little strange because we typically talk about salvation in its past tense only. But there is a present tense, and he will eventually complete what he has started. But it's not complete yet. Those of you whose loved ones have gone to be with the Lord, their salvation is not complete yet either. It will be completed at the same time our salvation will be completed, and that will be at the rapture. He will perform it. He will bring it to an end. He will finish it. The fact that he will bring it to an end implies that he's in the process of doing it in the present, and it's reminiscent of the three tenses of salvation. Whereas hath begun a good work in you refers to the past tense of salvation, will perform it refers to the present tense of salvation. It's an ongoing thing, and until the day of Christ refers to the future tense of salvation. God saves believers the instant they place their trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. In another sense, he's in the process of saving these same believers and will continue saving them until the day Christ returns at the rapture or until they die, whichever comes first. The future tense of salvation takes place at the rapture, when believers experience the redemption or glorification of the body, when they will be made completely like the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, God began the work of salvation in believers when they believed the gospel. He is continuing it now by changing their lives, and he will bring it to completion at the rapture when they receive their resurrection bodies. We look forward to his continuing to work in our lives, making us more and more Christ-like gradually as we study his word and the Holy Spirit produces a Christ-likeness in us. Now, we don't get all the way to Christ-likeness completely in this life, but when we die, or at the rapture, whenever that happens, whichever comes first, the old sin nature is gone forever. It will not be there ever in heaven, in eternity, after the rapture. Until the day of Jesus Christ indicates how long God will perform this work of salvation which he has begun in believers. It is Christ's day and refers to the rapture of believers, the time mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, which says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." The Lord Jesus Christ will come at the rapture and will meet us in the air. Okay? He's not coming to the earth then. He's coming to the earth at the second coming, which is 7 years after the rapture. This may occur at any time and will begin the tribulation era. I hear people talking about, oh, look at all the things that are happening. The Lord must be coming soon. No. There isn't a single sign in the Bible for the rapture. It's imminent. All the signs pertain to the second coming, not to the rapture. Those people who blend Israel and the church in some way will either turn out to be mid-tribulation rapturists, pre-wrath rapturists, post-tribulation rapturists, but they will not believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the believers. Keeping Israel and the church separate and distinct will lead you to a conclusion that the Lord will come before the tribulation. It's called the literal interpretation of Scripture. And somehow people like to blend Israel and the church. Don't do that. They're two separate programs that God has. Well, going on into verse 7, we see that the Philippian believers were privileged to have experienced Paul's spiritual gift as an apostle. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Even as introduces a comparison, it's understood in the sense of just as. It is meet, means it is right, or it is just. For me, where me is emphatic, refers to Paul. To think this, to be thinking this, and the content of this is referring to verses 3 through 6. Paul loves the Philippian believers dearly and longs for their fellowship. He's confident that they're genuinely saved and that he who hath begun a good work in you, referring to God the Father, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God the Father will complete their salvation at the rapture. Even it is meet for me to think this of you all, or of all of you. It's referring to the Philippian believers, and the use of the word all indicates that it refers to the group as a whole and not just to a few of them or to some of them. I have you in my heart indicates that Paul has a great love and appreciation for these believers at Philippi. It's an ongoing relationship. They're his dear friends, and he continues to love and to appreciate them. I'm thankful for the believers with whom I've had the privilege of working over many, many months, okay? I won't tell you how many, but I started in March 15, 1964, but I was really, really, really young, okay? It's kind of like when I got married. I was really, really, really young, all right? That's why I like to tease. No, I am where I belong in age. That's where the Lord's put me. And you know, you're right where you belong in age too, whether you like it or not. You were born on the day of God's choosing. Look at the result, okay? How old are you today? Exactly what God wants you to be. It's not a problem to get old. That doesn't mean that we can still play baseball or football, or, you know, you girls probably are not playing with dolls. You're playing with your great-grandchildren. Okay. You understand, things change, society changes, but we are where we belong. And God has put us here together. I have you in my heart. He continues to love and appreciate these Philippians as his dear friends. I have that same kind of relationship with people in the churches I have pastored. Now, heart here is not limited to this, is not limited to being the seat of emotions and affections. This is the meaning of the word translated bowels in verse 8. Heart includes not only the emotions, but also the mind and will. I know people today talk about having Jesus in your heart. I'm not sure that you want to really pursue that too far. Your heart, according to Proverbs 23:7, has to do with your mind. I mean, your mind, your thinking. As he thinketh in his heart. Your heart doesn't think, right? Consider this. Does your heart think? I hope my heart keeps beating. But I don't think it's ever had a thought in its life. And that life is probably the same age as since I was conceived in my mother's womb. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. It has more to do with what's going on in his mind than you may realize. Philippians 1:7, in Paul's statement, I have you in my heart, is reminiscent of the modern phrase, I have you on my mind, implying that he's greatly, genuinely, and continuously concerned for them. Paul's heart was knit together with the hearts of the Philippian believers at the time of their salvation. He had gone to Philippi and proclaimed the gospel, and they were saved and showed great growth in the time he was there. However, after a short time, he was forced to leave. I want you to notice that was within the will of God. Okay? Nobody could have forced him to leave if God had not allowed that. What you go through, a lot of it, has to do with what God has willed for you. Okay? We all in that boat. We have different things. God puts us in different places. I know we've got people today that think they want to be a different gender than they were born. What was God's will? When I was born, it was God's will that I was a boy baby. I came with blue booties, okay? That's how they could tell, right? No, that's not how they could tell. But you understand, when my wife was born, it was God's choice for her to be a girl. Same with all of the rest of us. God made a choice. We didn't have anything to do with it. Did you know God didn't bother to consult me or you about who your parents would be? About when you'd be born? About what you would be born as? No, God had that in mind. You are what he made you. And now you've developed differently from what you looked like that day you were born. Well, let's go on with the text. I don't want to get off on that subject, lest I get off on the politics of the day. Inasmuch as ye are, suggests both. I didn't say that right. Inasmuch as and ye are, suggests because or since you are. Both, followed by and, introduces two different places where the Philippian believers are partakers of Paul's grace. In Paul's bonds and in Paul's defense and confirmation of the gospel. In Paul's bonds refers to Paul's fetters or chains as a prisoner of the Roman government. It may instead refer to the fact of his imprisonment rather than to the actual bonds or fetters with which he was chained. The defense of the gospel indicates that Paul was defending the gospel. Although in one sense the gospel needs no defense, in another sense Paul was arguing or debating on behalf of the gospel with anybody and everybody who would come his way, seeking to persuade them both of the truth of the gospel and of the falsehood of whatever else they may have believed. The confirmation of the gospel is the establishment of the gospel. Paul was confirming or establishing the gospel, and it's reminiscent of Paul's practice described in Acts 28:23. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. It is also reminiscent of Acts 28:30-31. Both of these passages occurred while he was confined as a prisoner in Rome. Now, he was fortunate to be able to have his own house where he was confined, but he was still confined. Acts 28, 30 to 31 says, "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house." He was confined to his house, and he received all that came in unto him. He couldn't go out, but they could come in, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Now, the defense and confirmation of the gospel may also include Paul's defense in his trial before the Roman emperor, especially if it had already taken place. You all are, and refers to all of the Philippian believers, not just to a few of them. Ye all are is you all are. You all are partakers, partners, or participants, sharers of my grace. What is meant by Paul's grace? It's referring to Paul's spiritual gift as an apostle. The word grace is used of spiritual gifts in some contexts in the New Testament. This is one of them. It's referring to Paul's spiritual gift as an apostle and indicates what the believers shared, or what the Philippian believers shared with Paul. It was in Paul's exercise of his gift as an apostle that the Philippian believers had heard the good news that Christ died for their sins. As a consequence, they believed the gospel, and they then experienced the teaching ministry of the apostle Paul and were built up in the faith until Paul was thrust out of their presence. Even in the writing of this epistle, they were recipients of the benefit of Paul's gift as an apostle. In a similar way, you are the recipients of my grace. That sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? But you have to understand, I'm using it in the same sense Paul used it. You are the recipients, at least to a limited extent, of my gift as a pastor teacher, in that I have exercised my spiritual gift in teaching Bible to you. Now, I'm no apostle, but I have been a pastor teacher for a few years. The Philippian believers had also previously sent him gifts and now had sent him another gift, which occasioned the writing of this epistle. They had also prayed for Paul and his ministry. In these ways, they were actively sharing with him in his apostolic ministry, in the same way local churches share in the ministries of missionaries they support. In verse 8, as we move on, we see that Paul had a longing for the Philippian believers. "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." That sounds kind of funny to the modern English mind too, doesn't it? "For" is emphatic, and it's understood in the sense of indeed or certainly. Now, God is not just any God. He's God the Father, the God of Christianity, the God of heaven, the God of the Bible. "God is my record," where "my" refers to Paul, is "God is my witness." Paul is affirming the truth of what he's saying. If anyone doubts it, he can call upon God and ask for this information. Now, how he's going to get the answer, I'm not sure, okay? But God knows. This indicates that the highest power in existence is able to testify on Paul's behalf that he is telling the truth. "What God is able to testify is how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." There's something about reaching people for the Lord and teaching them the things of God that makes for a lifelong friendship. "How greatly" is "how." "I long after," "I'm longing for," "I'm yearning for," I'm desiring you all, which refers to the Philippian believers. It indicates that Paul greatly desires or longs after every one of these Philippian believers. There is no favoritism here. You love your children? Sure you do. Don't make favorites out of any of them. Okay? Love them all. Love them equally. You don't necessarily have to love everything they do, all right? But you love them. Sometimes they're disobedient. Sometimes they do things you would never have dreamed one of your children would have done. They're still yours, and you still love them, and you still pray for them. Bowels is literally inward parts or entrails, and it's used figuratively as the seat of the emotions. In modern English, it corresponds with our use of heart, and it implies tender mercies. It suggests that Paul's meaning is, I long after you all in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. Of Jesus Christ may mean which belong to Jesus Christ, which are produced by Jesus Christ, or which are from Jesus Christ. But what Paul is saying is that deep down, in the innermost recesses of his very being, Jesus Christ has produced a longing for the Philippian believers. You've had some friends or relatives you haven't seen for a long time, but you still love them and would still be delighted to be able to see them. You also maybe have some that you're not so happy to see, okay? My father wouldn't put up with nonsense from some of my mother's relatives. I don't guess any of you ever had that. So as a consequence, they had to all be introduced to me on the day of my wedding. He wouldn't put up with them. And it was nonsense. They just loved to have a chip on their shoulder so somebody could knock it off and they could hate him the rest of their life. My dad had enough sense to stay out of that. And so there wasn't a closeness with some of our relatives. Like I say, when I was married, I was introduced to quite a few of them that lived within a short distance of my home. In verse 9, we see that Paul prays that the Philippian believers' love may increase in knowledge and in all judgment. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Verse 9 is introducing Paul's prayer on behalf of the Philippian believers, and it will continue through verse 11. He says, and this I pray, and this I am praying. It is not necessarily limited to Paul's one-time statement which follows. In verse 9, the content of this is found in verses 9 through 11. It is that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. That introduces Paul's prayer. Your love refers to the Philippian believers' love. It's the sort of love God demonstrated when he sent the Lord Jesus to die on the cross to pay for the sin of all humanity. It is a love which gives itself completely on behalf of someone else without expecting anything in return. This kind of love is also a part of the fruit of the Spirit. That your love may abound expresses Paul's wish or desire for the Philippian believers. That your love may be present in abundance and implies that Paul desires that their love grow and increase beyond what it already is. You know, I look at marriage, and I can't speak of other people. I can speak of my own marriage. My wife and I dearly loved each other when we were first married, but after a number of years, that love was obviously growing and growing and growing until the day the Lord took her home. It was growing. It wasn't diminishing. we just grew together. We kind of grew old together. I don't want to say that. We grew mature together. I don't like that word old. It's getting old, all right? You know, old age is exciting. As I said to somebody before the service, you really ought to try it sometime. You'll find out how exciting it can be. Yeah, right. Okay, I better go on to this, quit messing around. You're yet more and more, to a still greater degree, the Philippian believers were expressing their love for the Lord and for the Apostle Paul by sending a gift to him 10 years after they were saved. And Paul's desire is that their love grow even greater and suggests that the love of believers can continue to grow until the Lord takes them home or until their love reaches the full measure of the love that God has. Of course, we'll never quite make that in this life. Consequently, the longer an individual has been saved, the more this love for the Lord and for others ought to manifest itself. In knowledge and in all judgment, in the realm of knowledge, in the realm of all judgment, this knowledge is a full or a complete or a thoroughgoing knowledge or recognition. It's thoroughgoing in that the individual knows something fully or completely, and in all judgment, in all insight, or in all experience. Love is based on a full knowledge and on insight or experience. It's not vague. It's not blind. Real love is discerning. It discerns between right and wrong conduct, between truth and error, between right and wrong practice, between correct and false doctrine, and between genuineness and hypocrisy. Their love is tempered by knowledge and by all judgment and does not step outside the bounds provided by knowledge and all judgment. Love is not some sickening sentimental feeling that's lightly expressed as it often has been in the 21st century. Furthermore, a proper love for the Lord will never lead someone to disobey the Lord in order to do something for the Lord. The zeal and enthusiasm of new converts must never involve them in unscriptural activities. In the first half of verse 10, we see that Paul prays that the Philippian believers may discern what things really matter, that ye may approve things that are excellent. That ye may improve implies that they must first put things to the test and they must then accept them as proven, or that they must approve them after having put them to the test. This means that they need to be discerning. What they must approve is the things that are excellent, the things that are worth more, the things that are superior, or the things that really matter. In life, many things are totally worthless, and the Christian should not involve himself with these. Most Christians have no problem discerning between what is worthless and what is right and proper. It becomes more difficult, however, to discern between something that is good and something that is excellent. Somebody has said, and I have no idea who said it, but they've said the good is the enemy of the best. Believers can waste their time doing things that are good, but neglect the things that are best or things that really matter in life. For example, one may easily use his time in much activity without ever accomplishing anything. It would be far better for him to use his time in Bible study, prayer, witnessing, godly living, rather than to use his time watching and or participating in fun activities. Now, I'm not saying there's something wrong with fun activities, but fun activities should not take up a major portion of your life, unless you just get a real thrill out of studying your Bible, and that's okay. Although there may be nothing wrong with many of these things, doing them does not really accomplish anything as far as eternity is concerned. One needs to discern what will he will consider important 5 minutes after his death. He will find that there are things he ought to be doing or approving now. It is the things that are excellent. The abounding of their love within the realm of the full knowledge of God and his word will enable these believers to be discerning and therefore to approve things that are excellent. Now in the second half of verse 10, we see that Paul prays that the Philippian believers may be pure and blameless throughout their lives, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Sincere means pure in a moral sense. Without offense means blameless. There are many things in life that will ruin Christians, and Satan would love to see believers involved in some of these practices. They need to stay away from them. Satan doesn't care how he ruins you, as long as he ruins you. Doesn't matter to him. He's only interested in the final product. Don't let him. Finally, in verse 11, we see that Paul prays that the Philippian believers may be filled with righteousness. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Being filled with suggests while you are being filled with, or and that you may be filled with the fruits of righteousness. This is capable of a number of understandings. It might mean fruits characterized by righteousness, fruits which are righteous, that it means righteousness, or fruits which righteousness or uprightness which produces fruits, or that the fruits themselves are righteousness, so that it means being filled with righteousness. I prefer this last thing. I think being filled with righteousness is the best choice, which are by Jesus Christ is used to restrict or limit the meaning of fruits. By Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, by means of Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God, indicates the purpose of these fruits of righteousness. They have been given in order that they might produce glory and praise for God the Father. God is the one who's going to receive the glory and praise. He will be glorified and praised. Just as Paul prayed for the Philippian believers, we need to be praying for each other in addition to praying for our families and friends. Please pray for God's direction, clear direction in my life. As many as you have maybe figured out, I'm in a time of transition in my life for the last several years. My ministry has been to complete the writing of commentaries from the Greek text on the entire New Testament. I managed to do that, only took 42 years. And then taking care of my wife of nearly 60 years for the last couple of years of her life. Well, both of these things have been completed with my wife's being promoted to heaven in March. And what I want is really simple. Whatever the Lord has for me in his perfect will, regardless of what it is or wherever it might take me. Now, I realize that as a church, you're likewise in a time of transition. And I will be praying for you for God's perfect will. Let's have prayer, and then we're going to turn this over to Jesse, and he's going to take the prayer time. Our Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying this, thy word. Help us to understand it and know it. Help us to grow and mature as believers as we study it together in Jesus' name. Amen.